And so I appreciate having Mark and Jim and Chip and
I was always convinced that she was praying for Paul. I mean, she had
four times, but I was always felt she's in there praying for me, and I think she was. She's certainly praying for all of us. But she had a way of turning that worry into prayer and taking it where we need to take all of our worries and that is to the Lord. Worry really accomplishes nothing for us. No worry. But Paul has some interesting things here. But before I get into that, I'd like to do something. Some of you, I know, have read our devotional books, and I just want to mention I'm working on a new book, not exactly a devotional book, but it's a book, this may not be the title, it ends up, and sometimes you write a book and you've got a title and then the publisher says, no, that's not what it means, you know. So, but what the book is about, it's about 40 prayers which changed the course of American history. 40 prayers that changed the course of American history. And so I've gone back to even the Pilgrims, and even before that to Christopher Columbus, and found, in most cases, prayers. And in those days, people wrote their prayers down. It wasn't just orally, but they also wrote prayers. They include prayers in their letters that they would send to people. So that's going to help me. And there's probably many, many more than 40, but I just like the number 40. It's a good biblical number. And I should mention, too, those of you who are involved in what's coming up, Daryl Martin and I are putting together 40 days of prayer in preparation for the election here in Manhattan on April 5th. And so that starts this Friday, February 25th. So we've got these together. We haven't gotten into the church yet, but hopefully next Sunday we'll have them for you. You can back up a few days and catch up. But it's a call for us in the community to come together and pray about the issues that are before us and expect God to do something with that. Well, could you go over and get that little poster that's over there, and you could come up front and hold it up. This is one of my favorite paintings. The man came that died a year ago. And this is a painting of Washington at Valley Forge. And he's gone out into the woods by himself. Now, Washington's practice was to spend the first few hours of every morning in Bible study and prayer. You probably were not told that in your American history class. In fact, you may have been told that all these scientists founded our country were deists and they weren't really Christians. Well, that's not true either. But Washington's prayer was, practice was, to spend every morning 2 hours in scripture reading and prayer. You go to his letters, and they're just fraught with scripture, with his writing, his prayers, his prayers for different people, his prayer for Congress, his prayer for what was going on. And this occasion, of course, took place in 1775, here is Washington in that winter at Valley Forge. Things are not good. Things are dire. His ragtag group of soldiers are wintering there. They had no buildings, so they had to build themselves structures. And the winter hit early and hit hard. And he was having soldiers die every day from exposure. They would go out and drill the soldiers, and there'd be a trail of blood in the snow because a lot of them didn't have boots, didn't have shoes, but they were still out there drilling. He was trying to get help from Congress. And all kinds of pleas for them for assistance. And one of the problems of the army in those days was that the armies were put together by all the individual states. So the states wanted to send their troops to the soldiers from Delaware, the soldiers from South Carolina. They wanted to provide clothing for them, and they didn't want to provide for the other soldiers. So there was this provincial look at things rather than a real continent army that Washington was putting together. And so his practice was to go out in the woods by himself and pray. On this particular occasion, a man happened to be coming along, a man by the name of Pop, who was a Quaker. And Pop's job was to grind the grain for the soldiers to eat at Valley Forge. Now, Pop and a lot of the Quakers were poor. They were reading on the side of the bridge and all of this, but he was seeing the opportunity to make some money in this, so he was riding his horse through the woods. He heard this prayer going on, and I won't take the time to read all that he wrote about this, but he said kind of a mournful sound. So he got off his horse and went over, and he said, "Here is the great general of the American army on his knees beside his horse, his sword by his side, his hat is off." And there he was pleading to the Lord of the armies concerning his army and their need and the future of America. Because if you were a betting person, no one would have put the money on the Continental Army at that time. And he took his concern to the Lord. Pops went home, told his wife about it, and not only that, he said, "Our cause, speaking of the British cause, is lost. Because of the prayers that I heard of this general out there in the woods. Because I know the Lord heard you. I know the Lord's going to answer your prayer." And so, Pops actually switched sides in this whole thing because of the prayer of this general out in the woods who thought he was by himself. But you guys can take that one. And I spent many days doing the research and really seeing how God answers prayer. Sometimes one person, sometimes a group of people, but that is all interlinked in our American history. We need to understand that America, we are a different people than any other country on the face of this earth. And that is because we have a covenant relationship as a people with God. And that covenant relationship started with Columbus, who God called, he felt God called him for that specific thing. His name is Christopher, being Christ's bearer. And that he was to bear the gospel, to bear Christ to the new world. And that's what he came here for. The pilgrims, when they came and set up their compact, and that was almost bathed in prayer. Men on their knees in prayer, and they certainly had a very hopeless situation. On one occasion, Governor Winthrop called for a day of fasting on February 16th. Winthrop was the governor of Massachusetts at that time, the Massachusetts Bay Colony, actually, wasn't even more than that in those days. And they offered a day of fasting because they were running out of food. They're going to fast anyway. They didn't have any food. And so he set aside the 16th of February as this day of fasting. People gathered together. And he had one last bit of meal that he gave to a family. And Winthrop, as governor, he used all of his money, all of his resources to provide food to these people. And there was a ship that was supposed to be coming from England called the Leon. And that ship was weeks and weeks overdue. And so they come to the conclusion that the ship had been washed at sea. And they had no food, no hope. Winthrop gave out the last meal to the family. And as he did that, the people gathered for this fact. They suddenly opened their hearts and drifted the Leon into the harbor. That very day, that very moment when they gathered for prayer. And instead of fasting, they loaded the ship and had a feast. And that's what God does for us in answer to prayer. I just share with you many more of these and hopefully I can help. And I'm hopeful I don't look out or anything to give out. But I just find it just fascinating to see God's hand in the history of our country. And that isn't something that's just in the past. We need to see God's hand in our history today. And what's going on in Manhattan? What's going on in Washington, D.C.? What's going on in Tunisia? God isn't just turning his back on these things. He's not going to be silent about these things. So let me share with you from this passage four keys to help us to deal with anxiety, to deal with worry. And if you guess what the first key is, and that is the first. Take it to the Lord in prayer. If you're having all these worries, all these anxieties, all these struggles, people have abandoned music as a song that we've sung said, then take it to the Lord in prayer. He says to us, I'm going to just pick up the last part of verse 5. The Lord is near. Now, you could look upon that as, well, the Lord's second coming is near. I'm sure Paul was saying that. But also, I am looking at this saying the Lord is present with us. He's near to us in what we're going through. Now, this book of Philippians, I think, is a fascinating book because it is so filled with victory and joy. And yet, this book is wrapped around several repeated prison experiences. If you go back to Acts 15 through Acts 17, you find out what was going on in Paul's life. He, after a certain ministry career, heads back to Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, he's grabbed and he's headed into the temple, locked up. There's a plot to kill him. There's a bunch of guys who say, we are not going to heed him until Paul is dead. Now, I don't know whether they died or died. Elevation or not, but they took that vow. They were that serious about what they're going to do. So, and Paul's nephew hears of this, takes the message over to the centurion, so they get Paul out of there, taking him to Caesarea. And there he is in prison for 2 years. Periodically he's brought out and they listen to him, kind of for amusement. Well, I don't know what Paul has to say today. And, but finally, he appeals to Caesar. And so they put him on a ship. So, now he's been in prison twice. First in Jerusalem, then in Caesarea, then he's on the ship headed for Rome to Caesar. And of course, when he finally gets there, that's a long story, and of course, he was in prison there in Rome. And he writes this letter to this Philippian church from prison, probably in the year 61, 62, something like that. And he's writing from prison. And he writes about also another prison experience that he had, because Paul was, in the first church that he was called to plant was actually in Philippi. Remember, he saw a vision of this man from Macedonia and said, come over here and help us. Bring us the gospel. And so he went to Macedonia, which is where Philippi was, this church is. And his practice was to go into the community and try to find a group of Jewish believers and to tell them that Jesus was the Messiah that they were looking for. Well, in the town of Philippi, there weren't that many Jewish people. They didn't have a synagogue. You had that 12, you had that 12 Hebrews, Minyanim. You had that 12 adult men in order to have a synagogue. And to be an adult man, you had to be 12 or older. So they didn't have that 10. That is synagogue. So here they would practice at a place of prayer beside a river. And so they would go there because they had washing as a part of the symbolism of this before they would pray. And who had his first convert? Not that man of Macedonia, this woman Lydia, a fellow of circle. And so he also ended up traveling with them, heading into the city, and they come across this young woman who is making money for people by telling fortunes or different things. The scripture tells about divination. She has the ability to look and see and predict for people what's going to take place. And Paul, Silas speaks to her. She's freed of the spirit. And then the people who were making money off of her didn't like that. So here's Paul and Silas, Brad, they're going into jail. In the Philippian jail. And what do they do in jail? Pray and sing. Pray and sing. That's easy to respond to if you were to go into jail. Would you spend the night praying and singing and thanking the Lord for the position you're in? Not this Paul. Probably not. But that was all the time that they were singing in jail. And all of a sudden, they got this earthquake. And they're, you know, the chains and shackles fall off of them. And here's the Philippian jailer. He comes running in because he knows he's toast now because If he lets one of those prisoners escape, he has to give his life in exchange for that prisoner. Paul says, don't worry about it. We're all still here. We're all still here. What's the prison in Jero say in Acts 16, 16? What must I do to be saved? What must I do? He's been hearing them sing and pray, and then the earthquake, that presents him. I need to know what you guys are experiencing, that you're friends, that you're Christ. He takes Paul to his house, binds up his wounds, and Paul baptizes him and his family. And that's the beginning of this church that he's writing to at this point. He's writing to a church that knows what it is to be a prisoner, knows what it is to suffer. And yet he says to them, be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about anything. Why? I say, first off, because the Lord is near. There is a thing that you're going to experience in your life that God is not aware of and a part of. That's our life for Christians in Christ. And so he says, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. So that's the second key to dealing with our own anxiety. First prayer, the second is to be thankful. Hard to be thankful if you were unjustly locked up in a prison. It's hard to be thankful when we're treated unjustly by others. But Paul says that we're to be thankful in all of these things. And then out of that thanksgiving, we make our requests known to God. We're thankful before He even supplies our request. We're thankful in advance because we know He's going to act. We know that He is near and He's going to hear us. The third thing I want to hurry on to share with you is this, that we are to exhibit a positive attitude in our life. We are to have an attitude of gratitude. Look what he says in verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence in anything worth praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Now, I don't know what you make this of me, but I've got the one half mind. And I can only dwell on one thing at a time. My mind can only handle one thing at a time. So he tells us what we need to have on that track of our mind. The truth, the honorable, the right, the pure, the lovely, what is a good reputation. Let your mind dwell on these five things. Boy, the world wants to take us in a whole different direction, don't they? They want to take us away from all these things, the pure, the lovely, a good reputation. They want to bring to the fore of our mind things that are evil and bad reputation, and strictly talking about gossiping that comes to us, and all these things. That's not part of what should be our life as a Christian. Boy, that's a challenge. It's a challenge for me to discipline your mind onto what is good rather than what is evil or bad reputation. The fourth thing I want to share with you is we will have peace in our lives if we're obeying God's word. You'll have peace and confidence in your life if you obey God's word. I've been troubled, particularly by some of the statements from some of our community leaders. And the things they have said that are, I think, disrespectful of God and God's Word. And I find that very troubling because if we obey God, we're guaranteed that we are going to have victory and peace in our lives. And I can tell you from my own personal experience, if I have chosen to not live my life according to God's word, it has come at a high point. And I think the same thing is true of a community. That if we as a community choose that we are not going to live by God's word, then we face the consequences. You remember when Joshua got the people together, on one side of the valley, people were calling out God's blessings, and on the other side of the valley, God's cursing. And that is really what we experience as Christians. If we obey God's word, we are promised blessing. If we choose to disobey God's word, we're going to have cursing on our lives. It's a very simple thing. And very forthright for us to understand. The best thing of this, I think, is that Paul was a preacher. He lived it out in his life. And the Philippian people knew that the things that he was writing about were not just some material things that he was writing, or some theological treatise. This is what Paul was reading. Being in his life. So let me go to the first one. The things that you have learned and received and heard in me, practice these things. And the God of peace shall be with you. Can you say that to your honest? Say that to your kids, the people you work with, your neighbors. Did you say that the things that you've seen me say and do, each of those things, you're going to be pleasing to God? Boy, that really steers my heart. My attitude is not right and proper. The thoughts that come in my life are not right and proper. But Paul could say, what you see me do, do. Do those things. He was practicing what he was preaching. And the great promise at the end of this, the God of peace shall be with you. He started by saying in the passage, the God of peace. He closes by saying, the God of peace will be with you. Lord, we know the only peace that we have comes from inviting Christ into our heart and allow him to take control of every aspect of our lives. Lord, I pray that you might be doing that and have done it in the past, but each day, Lord, that we might again pick up our thoughts and say, Lord, help me be an instrument of peace in the rest of this wonderful world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.